Thessalonians chapter 3. Bill, good having you with us. I know you're going to go hear our pastor. He's endured me three times, and he's going to go to worship now. Pray for Bill. He's a good Methodist, all right? We are in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Last week, we began chapter 3, and I noted to you that it was a transitionary chapter. For 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians dealt with eschatology, end-time event stuff. The Thessalonians had it out of bounds in some areas, and Paul was straightening up that confusion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, Paul began to transition to some pastoral insights, just some things for you to consider as he was closing the book. The first thing he said was, pray for us, speaking pastors, pray for us. We have needs, and so please pray for us. And then he said, pray that the word spreads rapidly, just great commission stuff, that as the word goes forth, it does so with the Spirit's empowerment and that great things happen. And then he said, recognize opposition. It's a reality. He said, evil and perverse people. And so evil's not just a figure of speech. It's not mystical or mythical. It's real. It's real. And so know that it's real. And so as you go forth as a Christian, as an ambassador in the marketplace, just know that you will be confronted by that which is evil and that which is perverse. Don't be naive about that. And he said, don't worry about it either. God is faithful. Don't fret. God is faithful. You don't have to worry about it. And then he transitioned to some of your congregational responsibilities. He said, be found real, sure, about your faithful fellowship. Stand with your pastor. And I spent some time elaborating that last week. The pastor is the under-shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd of the church macro. Your pastor is the under-shepherd, and every local congregation has an under-shepherd, and they're not hirelings. They're called to do what they do by the Spirit of God, and we looked at that text in the book of Acts that said as much. And so find a pastor that you can follow and follow him faithfully. Methodologies run a huge gauntlet, and you don't have to love every methodology, but if it's the under-shepherd, you can follow. And if you can't follow the methodology, go find one that you can follow. And so faithful fellowship. And then he said, cultivate the love of God. The love of God ought to permeate your life and living. And then finally, verse 5, we ended with, and be steadfast. And we defined steadfastness as long obedience. Embrace long obedience as opposed to short obedience. Sometimes we are faithful for just this long, and then we're found unfaithful. And Paul said, embrace long obedience in your walk, in life, in living. And the concept of steadfastness, long obedience, leads to the last portion of this book. And as I was studying it, I just began to thinking in my mind, I'm not going to say it wandered, I really think it was the Lord's direction, but it just struck me how many metaphors are incorporated in the Word of God. They're everywhere. And then I got to thinking in a bigger picture that there's life is all about. We use metaphors 24/7 in life and living, in our vernacular, in our day-to-day walk. And a metaphor, you need to understand what it is. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase literally identifies a kind of an object or an idea, and it's used in place of another to suggest a likeness or an analogy between the two. For instance, here are some secular metaphors we use all of the time. You ever heard about the 800-pound gorilla in the room? That's a metaphor of somebody who really dominates the conversation. How about don't judge a book by its cover? Well, that's a metaphor. How about it's raining cats and dogs? Well, that's a metaphor. How about don't shoot the messenger? Yeah, that's a metaphor. How about that person's a late bloomer? That's a metaphor. How about you've reached the point of no return? It's a metaphor. In a nutshell, metaphor, that person is rolling in dough. You ever seen anybody rolling in dough? No, it's a metaphor. The person's rich as all get out. That person, that's a smoking gun. Metaphor. That's a slippery slope. The point is all of life and living, in secular life and living, we use metaphors all of the time. So we shouldn't be surprised that they're not new. Metaphors have been around since the beginning of time, and the Word of God is full of metaphors. They're everywhere. When we think of the spiritual state of being separate from God and the spiritual state of being right with God, the Word of God uses a lot of metaphors, word pictures, so that we can comprehend that. What would some of those metaphors about being alienated from God versus being right from God? What are some of those metaphors? Do you know them? Raise your hand. Somebody? Oh, I know you know them. Yes. Okay. The lost, the sheep is a metaphor of the saved versus what? Sheep versus wolves or goats, right? Yeah. I know you're laughing, but I don't know what you're laughing at. Other metaphors. Children of light versus children of darkness. There you go. Wheat and tares. That's a metaphor. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's a metaphor. You are a living stone. That's a metaphor. I am the vine. You are the branches. Metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The point. The metaphors denote radical transition. Transition in your life, transition in my life, and as it relates to the text, what's important about it, the acceptance of this transition implies involvement or long obedience. That's what Paul's talking about, verse 5. Steadfastness, long obedience. And I could think of at least three texts that deals with metaphors that deal with this long obedience. For instance, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, it is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You're the salt. You got purpose. You're supposed to bring taste to society. You're supposed to permeate society. You're supposed to keep society. But if you're not doing that, you're good for nothing but to be thrown away. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. This little light of mine, what? I'm going to let, if you're not letting it shine, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Long obedience is supposed to be part and parcel with who you are in Christ. Another one, Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, metaphor, and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run, metaphor, the race with patience, long obedience. The race, that metaphor, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's all a metaphor. How many of you ever watched a marathon race, like in the Olympics? Have you ever seen in your entire life a marathoner race running the race with a backpack of bricks on his back? No, that would be foolish. It would be impossible for the marathoner to run a race with weights on his back and win. And so Paul uses that metaphor, knowing they loved the Olympic races. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed by such a great weight of sin, let us take the weight off. Let us lay aside every weight and sin. He identifies the metaphor, the weight, the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, long obedience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our race. Makes sense. And so there are tons of metaphors in the Word of God that give us pictures so that we can understand life is like a race. Get rid of the weight that handicaps us so that we can be effective in our long obedience to the Lord. He continues this theme of long obedience, pastoral insights, in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. As Brother Stewart explained 3 weeks ago, the tradition referenced here in 2 Thessalonians is not the traditions of men. It's the traditions, the teachings of God's Word. And so, how are we to respond to, look at it, the text is not speaking about the lost, those in darkness, it's speaking about brothers and sisters. And so, how are we to respond to the brothers and sisters, the saved, who are leading unruly, you see the word there, unruly lives? Well, first, we'd have to ask ourselves the question, what would an unruly life look like? Do you understand that there are some rules of Christian behavior in life and living? I think you know them. Let me give you some for instances. Should a Christian be engaged in murder? Well, see, you do so good. You ought to be on the game shows, you know it. Should a Christian be an embezzler? Should a Christian be a slanderer? Should a Christian be a gossip? Should a Christian get drunk? Should a Christian commit adultery? Should a Christian fornicate? Should a Christian covet stuff? So see, you know there are some things that are out of bounds for Christians to do. And so there are some parameters of behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, doing this stuff, such were some of you. This is what we did, past tense. Now you read a text in Colossians, the third chapter, it talks about stop doing some of this stuff and start doing some right stuff. It talks about putting off and putting on. The whole idea of putting something off and putting something on implies you get to choose. How many of you understand that you can leave here and choose to sin if you want to? You can. It's a choice you make. And so if you were to choose that stuff, don't you understand that's out of bounds? Don't you understand that would qualify as unruly? Listen to it in Colossians, the third chapter. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now, listen to it, you also put off all of these, and then it names them. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man, metaphor, with his deeds, and have put on, here's the contrast, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so this text is chock full of put off these things and put on these things. But what if a brother chooses not to put off these old man things? I just ask you, does he have that choice? The very fact that it says put off and then put on implies you get to choose. What if a brother chooses not to put off some of these things? Well, he would be considered, don't you understand, unruly. That's who Paul is addressing in this 2 Thessalonians text. If a brother is choosing to be unruly, what does Paul say about your relationship to the unruly brother? He says, let me give you different words in different texts. He says, keep aloof of them. He says, keep away from them. He says, to withdraw from them. Wow, you might say, that's like a pretty strong suggestion. No, look at it. It's not a suggestion at all. It's a what? Mark, I'm reading your lips. It's a command. The brother or sister, it's not talking about the lost world, it's talking about the saved. The brother or sister who's choosing to do the things that we've already identified as unruly, mark him and stay aloof from him. It'll elaborate even more later on. Why? You see a brother or sister that's way out of bounds with some stuff. Paul's saying here, keep your distance. Why? Why does he say that, Mac? So if you do it, it's just assuming you're the weaker brother, right? No, but you're right. By the way, that's scriptural, Mac. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's what you're saying. Folks, you hang out with the slanderer 24/7. What eventually happens to you? You start slandering. You hang out with a group of people that are very covetous. Man, that person has this, and that person has that, and I sure wish I had this. If you hang out with somebody that's coveting all the time, sooner or later you become covetous. You hang out with a person that's immoral and is for... Never mind, you get the picture. I'm just saying, Paul is saying, mark that person and keep your distance. Natural questions, Brother Chuck. Have you ever had to disassociate yourself from a brother? And the answer, yeah, I have. I have. One time at the instruction of my pastor. Do any of you remember years and years ago when we had the president of Coors Beer Company come and speak? He got saved, and he came and spoke at Sagemont Church. Any of you remember that? I see several hands. Well, I had. Do you think that would make some people mad? Yeah. Well, I had a dear friend that just really got mad about it. And all he could do was talk about it, and he was negative about it. And he was a dear friend, and I picked up on that, and I started espousing it. And John called me in. He said, Brother Chuck, be careful. He said, you're a leader in the church. He said, you start voicing negativity about what we're doing, and it hurts the church. And I realized he was right. And I had to disassociate myself from a friend who was very, very critical of our having a born-again person, you know, who was represented a company that wasn't too cool. This is life. Making choices to distance yourself, your ambassadorship is at stake. Another example. You know, I was in the fraternity world, and a lot of my old fraternity brothers claim to be Christians, and yet a lot of their lifestyles, I don't see it. And a lot of their lifestyles look compromised. And yet, I mean, these are the guys I lived with for 4 and 5, well, I was about a 7-year program in college, but that's another story. That's a whole other story. Anyway, these same friends are trying to get me to come back and do fraternity stuff. And the Sigma Chi's have a wild game extravaganza at the Houston Racquet Club every year. It's a giant fundraiser. And every year, Chuck, come back to this. Man, it's posh. It's nice. It's not going to be any rowdy stuff. You'll have a good time. We want to see you. Come on back. And so finally I relented and said, I'm going. The tickets were outrageous, $75 a person. And we went back to it. And it's really ta-ta type affair. And I called my blood brothers, Ronnie and Doug. They were both in the fraternity, too. And I said, if I'm going to this thing, you're going with me. I need your protection. I mean, I'm nervous as a cat, but I'll go if you go. So we went together. And the $75 ticket was kind of like a raffle ticket, not only to get you in and get you dinner, but they had all this stuff. You know, the ticket was numbered, and they had guns, they had trips, they had golf clubs, they had all this stuff. And every now and then, they'd stop the program and read the number. And if you had the ticket with the number, you won that thing. And I'm looking at all that stuff up there, and one of the things they had up there was this giant bouquet of liquor. I mean, it had everything from Jack to, you name it. It's all there, and it's all sticking out. And I'm looking at that great big list of stuff, and I whispered to my brother Doug. I said, Doug, you see that big bouquet of liquor over there? He said, yeah. I said, it's got my name on it. And Doug looked at me, and he said, you're paranoid. You need to get over it. I said, I ain't paranoid. That bouquet of liquor's got my name on it. So evening goes on. They raffle the shotgun. They put the trip up there. They do the golf clubs. And eventually they bring that great big bouquet of liquor up front. They're swirling the tube, and they've got the tickets, and the hand goes in. And I took my ticket, and I just slid it over to my brother Doug. Just slid it over there and crossed my arms. They read that number, and my brother Doug's looking at that thing, and he said, I can't say what he said. It's a 4-letter word, starts with D, okay? And I'm just smiling. I looked at him. I said, told you so. I don't believe for a second it was a game of chance. My brothers had rigged it, and they were there to embarrass me. They were. That's just the way the world works. There's some wisdom in being aloof. That's what I'm saying to you. They had me in their target, man. And I said, I'm smarter than you guys. I've been around. Question. Is the withdrawal, the separation, permanent? No. No, we're in the world. But we're not of the world. It's not permanent. We build bridges. Question. Are there any relationships that you're involved with brothers and sisters, that is compromising your ambassadorship? It's right to ponder that. It's the right thing to ponder. If there is something that's compromising your ambassadorship, distance yourself. And then Paul talks about being a model, starting at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. He said, we're not unruly. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So, who's the example or model, used three times in this text, who's the example or model that Paul says follow? Himself. That begs a question. Was Paul egotistical? Was Paul braggadocious? Was Paul perfect? No, he wasn't. You got to balance this text a little bit. Best way to balance this text is to go read Romans chapter 7 and see what Paul had to say about himself. Paul wasn't perfect. Starting about the middle verses, starting about verse 14. I'm going to read what Paul said about himself out of the Message. It's the translation. It's a paraphrase. All of them are good, but this one brings some truths home. This is Paul speaking about himself, Romans chapter 7. I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all of God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself, Apostle Paul. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. Metaphor, we all have. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For I know the law, but still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps me sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. Has that ever happened to any of you? Me too. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope, metaphor. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. There you have it. Was Paul perfect? Absolutely not. He wasn't. He wanted to do right, and more often than not, he found himself doing wrong. But he knew that greater is in him than is in the world. He that is in us than he that's in the world.
Christ in us, the hope of glory. Without Christ, we would fall and fail every single time. And so Paul, recognizing that we're on a journey, a race of life, says, I mess up all the time, but I know that Christ lives in me, and I couldn't do right if it weren't for Christ. I could not. That ought to be your testimony, and it is my testimony. That's a big difference in saying I'm saved and I'm being sanctified than I'm saved but I'm living on purpose an unruly life. I was saved here. I'm in that sanctified process. I know this may be a shock to some of you, but I'm really not Billy Graham just yet, all right? I know that's a shock to you, but if Billy Graham's on this end of the spectrum, newsflash, I'm not there yet. And most of you aren't either, okay? So we're in this race of life, laying aside the sin that besets us, purposing to be longly obedient, and hopefully along the timeline enough that we can say, okay, use me as a model. I'm not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect, but he could say, I'm a good enough model for you. Use me as a model. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And he says, this is kind of a detour, but it's got to be answered in the text because you could get confused and get off on a tangent. Here's the question. Does this text mean that all preachers ought to do bivocational secular jobs outside of the church? You know, Paul says, hey, I've been working outside of the church for your good. And so some could say, well, there you have it. No preacher ought to be paid for what he does. He ought to have a secular job. And no, that's not what this text means. How do you know that, Brother Chuck? Because Matthew 10:10, Jesus said, you ought to pay your preachers. Luke 10:7, Jesus said, you ought to pay your preachers. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 14, you ought to pay your preachers. What Paul is saying here, I purpose not to take anything from you to be a witness to you. All things are lawful, all things are not expedient. Paul entered into a Nazarite vow to win them. Sometimes you do what you do to win entree to the person you're trying to witness to. Don't you understand that's what happened Wednesday night? And that's what happened Wednesday night. We had two Jews in our pulpit area. Stuart and I are not naive. We did what we did with intent. You heard them. You believe in Messiah. We believe in Messiah. You believe he's already come and coming again. We believe he's going to come for first time. When he comes, we'll ask him. That's their take. So we use that, and you heard me speak back to them saying, hey, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. You know, I believe with all my heart someday you'll know I was right. I won't be here to tell you I told you so. I'm going to be raptured out of here. But someday the lights are going to come on, and you know your eschatology. You know that someday the Jews will go, oh, they were right. He is Messiah. And 144,000 of them will become evangelists on planet Earth. Who's to say it won't be us that plants those seeds, sows those seeds? Because this group is at least open enough to have koinonia fellowship with us. They're not mad. They're not clenching a fist. It's not ugly. Yes, they're embracing us because they like the money that we bring to their country. But don't you understand? Paul said, that's okay. I'll enter into a Nazarite vow if that opens the door so that you can hear the gospel. And that's where we are with these guys. They've invited Stuart and I back to meet other members of the Knesset. Don't you know Stuart's been going there for, what, 6 years on the way of mission trips? Mission trips, 6 years. And so, you know, I'm not telling anything you don't know. These are stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Look at Stuart. This is normal. And so it takes a long obedience. It's not like going to Tibet. It's not like going to the Philippines. Tell the truth, Spirit of God works, they get saved. It takes long obedience. And with the long obedience, there's little cracks of affinity and love and admiration. And we know scripturally that someday the lights come on for this people group. Someday it happens. And now they've invited us back. We're networking. They're inviting us back to have a bigger open door to the leadership of the country. This Knesset member said, we're having an enclave in October, and I want you and Stuart to come back and meet some of my peers. That's an incredible opportunity, folk. that we might be able to witness to them. Maybe they get saved on this side of the rapture, like Stuart did. Maybe not. That's not up to me to decide. It's up to me to be found faithful to witness to them. How did I get off on this tangent? Stuart's in it. I'm on a Stuart rant. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. Is that confusing? So somebody send it to our government. Paul recognized the fact that some people could not work, perhaps because of a physical handicap or family responsibility, something like that. And this is why he phrased the statement, if any man's not willing to work. It's not a question of ability, it's a question of willingness. Some people don't have the ability. Some people are in need. And when a person's in legitimate need, the church is supposed to be there to help. James chapter 2, verse 14, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. But when he's able and not willing, what does the word say? You got it. And now, in conclusion, Paul elaborates a little bit more on this separation principle. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, unruly, not doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Quit being sponges, is what he's saying. Go to work. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. That's an exhortation. Sometimes you can see Christians that aren't doing what they ought to be doing, and you can grow weary in well-doing. And Paul is saying, don't do that. You just don't worry about them. You just keep on keeping on. You be found faithful being a good ambassador. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. This is just like verse 5. It's an elaboration. I'm sorry, verse 6, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. This tells you why you be aloof of that person. I'll elaborate on that shame word in just a minute. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not your enemy, he's your brother. But admonish him. So Paul's saying, don't grow weary in well-doing. Those that don't obey God's word, note it. They're not the enemy. Admonish him. It's personal now. That's something we don't do very well, and it's something we don't do very often because when you admonish somebody, how do they usually respond to you? We like to be liked. If I don't have to confront, I don't want to confront. And yet, this text speaks of confrontation. It's not the only place. Exhort and rebuke with all long suffering. There is a place for it. The goal, restoration. Now, folks, I'm just trying to be transparent without being prideful. I'm just telling you, I've had to do a lot of this in my 30 years. It comes with the job of being executive pastor. John Morgan is like the Wizard of Oz. Everybody loves him. He's the good cop metaphor. He's good cop. You know what that makes me? Bad cop. It's just the way it works. And so over the 30 years, I'm just telling you, I don't like doing it, but there's a place for admonishing. There is. So I would say, I'm making notes while I'm studying. Have I had to admonish over the 30 years? Yeah, I've done it a lot more than I want to. Who do I admonish? Well, usually, because I'm kind of like the manager of the staff, it's staff. What are some of the things I've had to admonish for? Well, I wrote it down. Don't ask me names, places I'm not going to tell you. But I've had admonished for adultery, embezzlement, gossiping, lying, coveting, fornicating, and I got tired and quit writing. It's just real world stuff. Now, when I've had to do that, what do you think the response is? I wrote down some words to kind of give you an idea of the response. Defensive, combative, anger, denial, pontificating. Who do you think you are? Rationalizing, everyone's doing it. But never in 30 years in the admonishment, never. Gosh, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That hasn't happened yet. Immediately, it hasn't happened. If you do it right, and I'm gonna show this thing about shame in just a moment. If you do it right, Christians will go to the prayer closet, do a gut check, and realize that their sin has not just hurt them, it's hurt the church. And I have seen a great number of those same people get in counseling, get in restoration, make good decisions, move towards restoration. It's just never happened instantaneously. Never has. That doesn't mean it can't. It just hasn't for me. Here's the point I want you to get. There's a fine line between putting a person to shame. You've done a bad thing, and shaming a person. You're a bad person. It's a fine line. There's an old cliche we use. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And so it's imperative when you admonish, it's about the sin. And it's important we look in the mirror. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. But the sin can be so overt that it's hurting the person, it's hurting the church, and admonishment is necessary. Now, if we shame the person, you're a bad person, and you admonish. How many of you have ever seen a person get so mad they leave the church and they never come back and never go to any church? Shame the person. Look, all of us get out of bounds. Every one of us. Go. Yeah, you admonish so that the shame of the sin is seen. And most good Christians, when admonished rightly, most who've been unruly see it and eventually make good decisions to rectify the problem. Most. Just hadn't happened to me yet. Oh, boy, thank you for rebuking me. Thank you. I love you. That hadn't happened to you. It might. Bottom line. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. John 14:7 says it similarly. Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful. Remember that Colossians text, put on, put off? It says, it concluded there, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Context, let the peace of God be your umpire. Yes, I've had to admonish. Sometimes I go home at night shaking my head, and Maureen goes, what's bugging you? I said, you know, it's the stuff of the church. I'll go to sleep, and she said, I can't believe you can even sleep. I said, Maureen, I can't walk somebody else's walk. I got enough stuff in my own life to have to walk. I can exhort and try to rebuke with all long suffering. I can do that. But ultimately, the decision's in their court. Ultimate decisions in their court to walk the walk. And so the peace of God ought to rule your heart. You ought to sleep good at night. Same illustration. It's not just in rebukes or admonishment. It's in life and living. You can watch CNN or MSNBC and be very, very distraught at the world situation. You can see what's going on and say, Chicken Little, the sky is falling. The Democrats and Republicans all look like they're nuts. The country looks like it's being killed. The greatest country on planet Earth looks like it's regressing, not progressing. And, you know, you see what ISIS is doing, and you say, this is the dark ages all over again. We've got more technology and more advancement, and we look to be going backwards. We're killing human beings. And you can see all that and not have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Point is, he's got the whole world in his hands. It is okay. We've read the rest of the book. We know the end. We don't have to live our lives fearful and distraught and perplexed and upset. I got two vivid illustrations of this. In my own life in the last couple of years, I'm coming back from Argentina on a dove hunt. We're flying a little turboprop, 20 of us in the airplane, and we got caught in a horrendous storm. A horrendous storm. I mean, where the lightning and the flashing and the planes going up and down 25 to 50 feet at a time, and you know your stomach's up in your throat. And I'm reading the books. What I do, I like to read. I'm reading a book, and later I found out. I mean, that the guys on the airplane were petrified. We were doomed and going to crash. And I'm with Stan Lee. He's the one that's taken him. He's your friend. He's a Christian brother, and he's relaying this later to me. He said, "Everybody, Chuck, was petrified, but you're sitting over there reading the book." And all of a sudden, Rob, a great big guy sitting behind me, he reaches around the chair and he puts his arms around me and he hugs me tight and he says, "If we're going down, I'm hanging on to the preacher." What he said. That's when I came awake. We got a problem. Houston, we got a problem. There's a lot of people afraid on this airplane. And I looked around and eyes were like this. And I thought Rob was joking, but he wasn't joking. He was saying, "If I just hang on to the preacher, maybe I'll be okay." I looked at Rob and I said, "Rob, we need to talk." We landed. We made it. There was a guy in the last class, so he knows I'm telling the truth. I had the same thing happen fishing down in Baffin Bay. I'm fishing with a dear friend, and he has his son. The dear friend's a Christian, and I baptized the dear friend, but not his son. We got chased off the water and got on one of those little houseboats in the middle of Baffin Bay to get under a little awning because lightning was flashing everywhere. It was a horrific storm. And we had to get off the water and just retreat and, you know, go fishing in the morning. You're tired. So I leaned up at this wall. I was resting, had my eyes closed. And the young son looked at the dad and said, "Look at your preacher friend. He's sleeping." I looked at him and I said, "We need to talk." Well, 2 years later, that young man called me coming home from a deer hunt. He called me and he said, "I've been watching for 2 years. We do need to talk." So I led the young man to the Lord and he got baptized back where the lightning storm was in Baffin Bay. I'm just saying, life is full of things that could make you distraught or fearful. But as Christians, we let the peace of God rule and reign in our heart. Make sense? And then in closing, Paul simply says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And this is something you should understand. Paul had a secretary dictate. He dictated, and the secretary wrote what he said. And then at the very end, Paul took the pen in his hand and signed the letter. This is not unlike you typing a letter or doing a text and you running a copy, but then you put an ink signature to it. Why would he do that? Because there were forgeries out there, and he wanted the church at Thessalonica and all others to know this was from the Apostle Paul. That's what he's saying here. "This is from me to you. Let me be your example. May the peace of God rule your hearts." Good pastoral admonition as we live in the last days and we see a lot of confusion and we see a real enemy on planet Earth trying to destroy you, your church, your testimony. Be found faithful. Don't get weary in well-doing. May the peace of God rule and reign in your hearts. Now let's go make a difference in the world we live. Amen? Father God, direct us as we go. May we be salt and light. May we not lose our saltiness. May we not hide the light under a bushel. Use us to your good and glory. May we have long obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stewart will pick up Deuteronomy next week. God bless you as you go.